It's very clear that the 20th century will be defined as a century known by its wars. Of course, it will also be defined as a century known by the world wars. Wars that were on the scale of no previous war in history and that reached the lives of millions of people around the globe. It's in the interest of this reflection on the 20th century and how it gave birth to our now 21st century. We're already 17 years into the 21st century. This is no new century, is it? But it's in the interest of looking back on that we'll turn now to Matthew 24 and verse 6. Matthew 24 and verse 6. And we will come back to this passage later, but at this point, let's just read this verse 6 by itself. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What if at the end of the 20th century, everything had just stopped? The big wars took place. Millions of lives were lost. But there was more. It's not the end just yet. Some might say, well, don't touch that dial. We're not done yet. Or stay tuned. We're not done yet. And here we are, 17 years into the 21st century. And we're going to ask at this point, will the 21st century see the return of Jesus Christ to this earth? Will the 21st century AD see the return of Jesus Christ? Given the current state of the world, it's very likely that it will. And I'm sure this is on our minds as we've read the headlines, as we've heard over the radio, as we've seen on television, the rhetoric taking place between our country and North Korea. And it's not just this conflict that's going on in the world. Let's not forget all of the other wars going on around the world at this time. However, the Bible does not contain a particular date on which Jesus Christ will return. So we hear the wars, we hear the rumors of wars, and we wonder when Christ will return. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." We want this to end. Nobody here wants to see the suffering that is going on in this world continue. And we know that there's only one answer. There's only one answer for mankind. And thankfully, God has promised that He won't allow us to completely destroy ourselves, to completely wipe ourselves off of the face of the earth. Although we do have the capability these days to do so. In fact, Christ Himself says He will return as a thief in the night. So though we can tell that these times that we live in correspond directly with Matthew 24, we can't put a finger on exactly how many years we have left. You know, thieves don't call and tell you in advance, "Hey, we're going to stop by and rob your house this afternoon at 3:00. That's not how thieves operate, is it? We have to be ready. You know, I read something one time about how Canadians don't lock their doors when they leave the house very often. It's just a cultural thing. You go right across the Great Lakes and right up there into Canada, and people wonder why the people from the United States that move up there lock their doors all the time when they leave the house. I guess they're a little more secure in that country. I'm not saying it's throughout Canada, but there's a trend there. You know, we lock our doors. We prepare when we leave the house or when we go to bed at night just to take precautions because we know there's a risk. Now, some pretty alarming signs will occur in the last few years prior to the return of Christ. those 3.5 years. So we know, just as it says in verse 6, the end is not yet. But given that all that has occurred in history, all of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy that has taken place, as well as countless lives that have been impacted by the Bible and its truths for nearly 2,000 years, wouldn't it be foolish to close the Bible and ignore what's coming? To declare ourselves wise, to turn away and say, we don't have to worry about what's ahead. We don't have to know about what's ahead. We don't have to look into it. All we have to do is focus on one thing, and that's just love. Now, that's some of the argument. In fact, when I was growing up, I can remember times when I was sitting in the pews and looking in the back of the Bible and saying, what's all this going on in Revelation? Oh boy, I wish we would cover this one day. I see these plagues, I see this beast, I see these all these neat things that I wanted to learn about, and we never talked about them. Now that's one step of ignoring God's Word, is to say, well, we don't really need to be concerned with what's in Revelation, which many churches do. But to take it a step further in this end time that we live in, many have just closed the book altogether. Many have just declared even that God doesn't exist or is not even relevant. Whether you call it closing the Bible, whether you call it exchanging the truth for the lie, whether you declare that yourself, oneself is wise, all of these describe ignoring God's Word, dismissing it, replacing it with something else. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Matthew 24, verse 6 speaks of these days that we're in, these last days, these things that must come to pass. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 about the last days, about perilous times. The focus here is not, oh, well, there are going to be really sharp arrows and bullets and weapons of mass destruction. That's not the big focus here in 2 Timothy 3. When Paul writes of perilous times, let's look and see what he says is the danger in these times. What makes these times perilous more than anything? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he goes on to even say in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, there may be some semblance of religion out there today, but there's hypocrisy that's going on. There's a form of godliness that denies its power. And from such people, he says, turn away. Don't hang out. Don't become like those people, having a form of godliness, denying its power. Verse 6, for if of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's go into this in a little more detail. Let's turn now to another passage that talks about similar things. Let's go back now to Matthew 24. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 3. We read verse 6 earlier. The perilous times are described here. Paul is issuing a warning statement. And he's also issuing a warning against being deceived by these men who have a form of godliness but deny its power, who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what does Christ warn us of first and foremost when his disciples ask him in private, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That's in verse 3. In verse 4, Christ responds in Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars.'" So we have deception, we have discouragement, lack of hope, doubt in God's plan. These weapons of warfare that attack our faith. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." There is a war, brethren. There's a war that's already going on. It's a spiritual war. Now, we might be super concerned about the war that's going to maybe break out, or maybe not, with the United States and North Korea. I'm sure they'll pick allies and will be engaged in something. The last war that was declared, of course, was the war on terror. Other wars are called conflicts or called different things, but there's war going on all over the place physically, but there's also this spiritual war. Sermonette referred to it as well, and the power behind it. Have we considered the threat that this war, this ongoing war, has upon our families in this 21st century? Have we considered the dangers that the spiritual warfare going on out there right now pose to our families in 2017, here today? What are the major threats? What are we supposed to be ready for? What should we look out for? And you might apply this to you yourself as an individual as well. But a recent Discern article wrote about three major threats to families in 2017. Three major threats to families in 2017. And let me tell you, they didn't list nuclear weapons. They did not list armed conflicts. They listed and described matters of the mind and the heart. That's where the real battlefield is, isn't it? It's in the mind. And what would Satan like to capture more than any country on the face of the earth? What would he like to capture more than the minds of our young people, the minds of the people in God's church, the minds of the next generation of God's church? Of course, we know that, as the Bible mentions, Christ himself says the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. But that doesn't mean that there won't be some loss, that there won't be some who fall victim to the wiles of this devil, this prince of the power of the air, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. It doesn't mean that we should just feel completely untouched by these dangers. The battle is in the mind. Let's talk about three different things that are threats to our families in 2017. Three major threats. I'll quote from this Discern article. It says, "Materialism is the number one threat to families in 2017. Materialism is all around us in our culture, says the article. Commercials bombard us constantly, telling us that having more is the key to happiness. We rack up credit card debt so we can buy the latest technological gadgets and designer clothes. We focus our time and energy on attaining wealth and material possessions, while putting less priority on our relationships and our spiritual values. Many believe materialism has reached epidemic proportions in Western society. and the family unit is one of the casualties. The family unit is one of the casualties of materialism. One such individual is Knox College psychology professor Tim Kasser, author of The High Price of Materialism. Materialism, he says, has become an increasing issue over the last few decades. It's a growing problem for people of all ages, but especially for our youth. Research has shown that for more and more adolescents, making lots of money and having lots of possessions is what's most important. So we can see there's this play with our priorities from the beginning, from our youth, in the minds of our young people. There's this effort out there, these subliminal and not so subliminal messages that are going out every day, every hour of the day. As people start to say that we're monetizing everything, a lot of that has to do with making money off of advertisements. Whenever you do something online or whenever you watch something on television, of course, that part's been around a long time, but turning everything into a way to get advertisements in front of us, keeping these screens in front of us all the time, even proposing that we wear glasses that are always on that impact our vision of the world and flash maybe ads in front of us. That's how a lot of these big companies these days, these mammoth companies like Google and Facebook, they're making money by putting ads on the screen. Now back to this article. Through his research, Dr. Kasser has identified two primary causes of this increase in materialism. One is the growing anxiety and feelings of insecurity underlying our culture. Now, I never would have thought of that first. I learned something when I read this. The fact, he says, when people feel threatened due to issues like violence, divorce rates, and unemployment, all big concerns in our nation right now, this tends to lead people to becoming more materialistic. The idea of instability, the idea of high divorce rates, unemployment, not knowing what will come tomorrow, he says, tends to lead people to becoming more materialistic. The other factor, second factor, is advertising. I sort of jumped the gun on that. Researchers agree that the number of ads people are exposed to has increased dramatically in recent years. In big part, this is a reflection of all the digital technologies we're connected to, which are constantly delivering marketing messages. On top of that, we still have television, radio, and magazines sending advertising our way. And then Dr. Kasser says, when people are exposed to advertising messages that say it's important to make a lot of money or possessions will make them happy, they tend to take on those same materialistic views. That's happening to our families. That's happening to parents. Not only the young people are at risk, but parents are at risk. And I'd say as a parent, I'm very aware that sometimes you really want to get your child the nicest new thing. You want to get them something. You want to give. And so there's a bit of a hang up there when you want to express your love. I've talked with my wife about my love language of giving. And she says, well, you could do better with that love language. And I said, well, I need to work on that one. But when you want to give to your child, it's good. But they don't always have to have the latest and greatest thing. They don't need an iPhone 6 Plus X24 or whatever they have now. Or 7, probably two iPhones behind. That's not needed. In fact, I will say, it's a little bit of a critique. But at camp, everybody had to turn in their cell phones before we started camp. I saw some of the nicest phones being turned in by 13 and 14-year-olds. I had to turn away. Because I said, you know, I just have this little iPhone 4S, and I saw these screens like this big. Do you really need that for a phone? There was a big stack of them as they turned them all in going into camp. And I thought, well, you know, it's nice to have nice things. But let's not let that be our focus. And according to Dr. Kasser here, there's a constant force in advertising trying to get us to think we need these things. Of course, they want to make it look really attractive. They want to make it look like we, you know, can't slow down and go back and use something that's slow, like my old PC that still runs just Windows 95, you know, something like that. These things are the idea of trying to get us to do consumerism all the time is a big effort in this advertising business. Now, that's materialism. That's materialism. And, of course, if our families are being threatened by this, that means that if we're taking on or letting these thoughts and values get changed, then our family relationships, our family's spiritual growth, our family's future is at risk. Take the quote-unquote spoiled child and fast forward 10 to 15 years when that child is not allowed to afford because they haven't done this, that, and the other, and they don't have enough money to be able to afford something. They think they should have it anyway, and someone has called it the Ozzie and Harriet syndrome. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Where, you know, mom and dad live this way, so therefore, right out of college, I should be able to live this way too. That's not true. But that's what our culture wants. And that's why people have huge credit card debts. They have big student loans, and then they say, wait, we don't want to pay those back. We want forgiveness on all of our student loans. Forget about the fact that it was a loan. Now, let me get just off of that soapbox. But the point being, materialism can just seep right into our family and can destroy, can weaken family relationships. When it's all about what you got and the money, family's not going to stay and hold each other's back. Family is going to break down. The unit, as it mentioned, the family unit is one of the casualties. Now, later on, the article points out another threat. And I would say this is the big one that we're going to delve into a bit today. The article points out some of the results of secularism. Secularism, what's that? Let's go back to the article. It says secularism refers to the rejection of or indifference to religion. This word comes from the Latin secularis, meaning worldly or earthly. Secularism is a system of thought that teaches that God either does not exist or is not relevant. And mankind is a product of evolution. Don't those two statements sound directly opposite of God's truth? They've truly turned the truth upside down. The truth about God and the truth about man. Now the article continues, saying human existence in the mind of a secularist is limited to this present world, with no hope of an afterlife. Any moral standards are relative, and mankind's highest end is personal happiness and self-gratification. It's not difficult to see how the secularist worldview is hurting the family. Marriage is seen as simply a civil contract, rather than a spiritual bond between one man and one woman under God. If the marriage isn't fulfilling or conflicts arise, there's no reason to try to make things work. If you devalue marriage, devalue it and just see it as a contract, then contracts can be broken. And then it continues, if you don't believe the Bible, especially when God says that he hates divorce in Malachi 2:16, then ending the marriage becomes the easy solution. Abandoning the biblical definition of marriage opens the door for the normalization of same-sex marriages and other non-biblical unions. And then it finishes about this, without a belief in God, parents may not take strong stands with their children on issues of right and wrong. God's standards are replaced with permissiveness, hedonism, and doing whatever feels good. It's no wonder that sexual promiscuity, drug addiction, and alcoholism are at epidemic levels in our society. Epidemic levels. I believe President Trump even just spoke out this week about opioid addiction and how it is an epidemic in the United States. Of course, that's just one form of drug misuse. But it's a major problem. It's not just an isolated thing these days. It's running rampant through this country. And a lot of it has to do with the weakening of the family. and the weakening of this nation's belief in God. The article also mentions mass media and its role in all of this. It actually lists mass media as one of the threats. Personally, I see mass media as a vehicle for spreading what is already a threat, such as biased and corrupt sources, which don't always tell you necessarily what to think, but they often tell you what to think about. So they put more emphasis on certain subjects. They don't want to scare you off by trying to tell you didactically what to think. One of the biggest subliminal messages out there, and this goes back to the threats against the family, is this idea that we just got through talking about of secularism, which can also basically be summed up as the presumption that God does not exist, or atheism. It goes right along with secularism. You know, this is so prevalent today that it even shows up in the classroom these days at school all over the United States. We've kicked God out of the classrooms. This is one of the big reasons that schools don't have prayer anymore. They don't have any mention of God in the text. And many have chosen homeschool because they believe that they can escape this pull by choosing to include God in the curriculum at home and choosing to build the curriculum for their children around God's Word. This isn't possible for everyone, but if you can't teach your kids at home, maybe you could try to make up for the gaps. Study what they're studying. Look and see what they're leaving out. And make sure to put in God's Word into their learning. It's a difficult thing because it's a subliminal and subversive message these days. Texts are written from a viewpoint of secularism or atheism. Like I said, it's not always telling you what to think, but telling you what to think about. And if God's never mentioned, well, they don't want you to think about God, do they? It's sad that that's what it's come to in this country that's so blessed by God and has been part of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. At this time, let's turn to Psalm 53. We've sort of set the scene today for these threats against our families. We've set the scene for the world that we live in, the wars that we hear about around us, and the true spiritual battles going on in the mind. Let's see what the chief musician says about these worldviews, about this thinking, about this secularism, about these threats. And let's keep in mind that this was written thousands of years ago. Sometimes it's easy to forget how long this has been in the Scriptures. Now, reading verse 1 of Psalm 53, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Reading verse 1 here reminds me that thousands of years ago, atheism was declared as foolish. Thousands of years ago. And yet today, atheism is almost mainstream. Something that was declared foolish thousands of years ago is now mainstream thought. But it goes further. Thousands of years ago, atheism was associated with corruption, with abominations, with people up to no good. And yet it's the mainstream. And yet people have replaced God's Word and God's presence with this. Verse 2 continues. "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." Now, verse 2 is good to keep in mind on this perspective of thousands of years as well. God's word is written not only for our day, not only for David's day, but long before David and long after us, on into the millennium. God's truth is not going to change. It's a universal truth. It's a truth that's available to all mankind. He puts it into a framework that all of us can understand. Even thousands of years after it's written, we can look at this and it applies to our life today. That's a miracle. We know that God has not completely abandoned mankind, though, even though atheism has been around for so long. If he had, he never would have called us, right? We're thankful to have been called. And I just wonder about you and your life. Were you seeking God when you were called? Were you seeking to understand your purpose in life, God's plan, if there was a God? Were you seeking these fundamental truths, asking yourself about these things when God opened up your mind to understand his truth? I was. So it really encourages me to read verse 2 and see that God is looking down. And God is looking at a case-by-case basis and picking out individuals at this time, and has been doing so for thousands of years, individuals to work with and to prepare for the next steps in his plan. And then verse 3, it says, every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? That sounds like a threat to me. Workers of iniquity trying to eat up the people of God as they eat bread and not calling upon God. That speaks to danger, and it also speaks, in my mind, to how much the world wants us to conform to it. How much the world wants us to become like the world. Of course, we've read even recently Christ's prayer in John 17, that Christ asked for the Father to please keep them from the evil one in the world. Verse 5, there they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Where do we place the credit for our victories? Do we place them in God or on ourselves? And you might also ask, with respect to fear, where do atheists turn when they're afraid? When they wonder about these fundamental questions of life, where do they turn? There's nothing. There's only the reasoning of man, the philosophies of man. And we've already been over some of those philosophies of hedonism and basically lawlessness. So this is a powerful passage here. And then it concludes with verse 6, this Psalm 53. This is David saying in verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So it seems that the psalmist's conclusion in seeing all these things, the state of the world and the corruption therein, is to pray in his own way, thy kingdom come. To pray for deliverance. It's a strong contrast to the fear of the fool who says there is no God. The fear that the fool has no hope, has no support. How can you reconcile everything that's going on in this world and say that there is no God in that way? Where do you go? What do you stand on if you believe that there is no God and there is no truth? There is no right and wrong. How can a society even exist on such a premise? Well, the answer is that society breaks down quickly. Society breaks down quickly when the nations turn away from God. And then, of course, the salvation mentioned here in verse 6, we see can only be fulfilled completely with the return of Jesus Christ. So we must address this. We must face this world. We can't completely step out of it. We cannot be of this world. But when it comes to our families, when it comes to protecting our families from these influences, from these three major threats that we talked about, of secularism, materialism, and mass media, and as we see the wars and hear rumors of wars in the days ahead, how can we keep our focus on the coming kingdom? How can we prepare our families for these last days? How can we do it? We saw what Paul wrote to Timothy. We read about this long list of spiritual problems that are going to be prevalent in the last days. We know the forces that are behind these powers, these bad attitudes, these bad character traits. And we know that God has given us His Spirit and His truth to continue on and to overcome these pulls of this world. But how can we prepare our families for these days? How can we keep our families safe from these things in the last days that we are living in now? One thing we can do is to take heed. To take heed that we don't forget what our eyes have seen. Focusing on God's truth. Focusing on His revealed truth and the understanding that He's given us. Taking heed. There's a certain sense of urgency involved in taking heed. And throughout the Bible, there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of warning of not forgetting your Creator, of not turning and forgetting His laws and His statutes. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. I've been reading through Deuteronomy lately, and it's amazing the number of times that God speaks to the children of Israel saying, "Don't forget this. Don't forget my statutes, my laws. If you do, this is what is going to happen." Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Of course, we know that the children of Israel roamed in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. We know that they faced challenges. But we know that God provided for them in this time. And we know that God was preparing a land for them to go in and possess. The book of Deuteronomy, in a lot of ways, recounts summaries and looking back on those years in the desert. But we can also see here in these chapters we're going to cover parallels to the world that we live in today and what God is preparing for us. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy and verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Of course, that parallel is to claiming and laying hold on eternal life. And then he continues, God speaking about this land that's being prepared for them. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." So there will be some that turn away. There will be some that serve other gods, but God will protect His own. He continues here in verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God, this is Moses speaking now, to commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. See the note, be careful. Take heed, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You know, people used to say that about the United States. They still do in some respect. Our influence in the world is not completely gone. Of course, we're still a leading nation in the world. But that can be taken away. And it is being taken away. And then he continues again, for what great nation is there that God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? And then in verse 9, again, take heed. Only take heed to yourself, sense of urgency, a warning, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then it says, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Our families have always been a concern to God, guarding against these evil influences and keeping our families from forgetting God's word and His blessings is a prime responsibility of parents and grandparents. So again, how can we prepare our families for these days? How can we keep them safe from these influences? We as parents, we as adults, must remember what our eyes have seen. We must remember the miracles that God has done in our lives. We must remember the truth that we've been taught from His Word. At camp, we talked about God's way of life and how the campers were being allowed to see how His way of life works. We told them not to forget what their eyes have seen, not to forget the good part, the good things, the truth, the Word of God that was reinforced at camp. Skipping down to verse 25, it says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you crossed over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. This is speaking of carved images. This is speaking of false gods. This is speaking of idolatry. Hasn't this taken place in our nation today if we have kicked God out and replaced Him with other things, with materialism, with secularism? What can we expect to follow? If we look at God's Word, we know where we're headed as a nation. We know that these are perilous times. So we must take heed. We must also watch and pray, as the Bible mentions, the very words of Christ, to watch and pray, watching through the lens of God's Word, through the truth that we understand, watching so that we're not influenced by these outside factors, secularism, materialism, repenting, turning from evil when we do see these things creeping in, and of course, watching and praying for our children, watching and praying so that we can teach them that they don't have to fear the world and what's going on in the world, because God has revealed to us that He'll never forsake us, He'll never leave us, but they should be aware of what's happening. That God's Word opens up to their eyes, clear vision, to see the plan that God's working out. And we shouldn't forget, as we watch and pray, And that's one thing this does, this process of watching and praying and studying God's word as we watch and pray helps us to remember that God intervenes for his people. God blesses his people. God is there for us, even when the world looks so dark. You know, our children primarily learn by our example, not so much what we tell them. If you're a parent of young children, you've probably been exposed to that lately, where your child says, "But mommy, daddy's not doing this," or vice versa. If you step out of line from what you've given them as instruction as a young little one, they're quick to point those things out. At least in our household, that happens sometimes. So we must live this example. We must live according to God's word. And when we're watching and praying, when we're praying, "Thy kingdom come," and when they see us pray for God's kingdom to come, for Christ to return, for the suffering to end, that will help them to understand God's great purpose. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, it mentions that God is completely aware about the time and the difficulty that the children of Israel experienced those 40 years. He's also completely aware, as it says, he counts every hair on our head. He's aware of us and won't let us fall. But he's watching out for us. Deuteronomy 2 verse 7 mentions, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Truly, brethren, we lack nothing when it comes to what's most important. That helps us to keep our focus on God's coming kingdom, to watch and pray, "Thy kingdom come." God promises blessings to those who obey him. Some of those blessings may not come in this life. Of course, the true blessing will be eternal life in the family of God. But in the meantime, there are spiritual battles to fight. There are spiritual battles to fight. So another point, we should take heed, we should watch and pray, and we have to be ready. We have to fight the spiritual battles that arise. We did mention, or at least the sermonette mentioned Ephesians 6. I'll just turn back to there now. Because we do all go through phases, and we all learn during these different phases of life and spiritual development. It came to mind that if you were given, as a very small person, let's say if you were 10 years old and given a man's suit of armor to wear, would you be able to use it, right, very effectively? It might protect you from something just hitting you, but you wouldn't be able to move around very easily. You have to be strong to be able to support that armor, to be able to hold it up, to be able to use it effectively. I think that spiritual armor that God offers us is the same way. We have to train with it on. We have to go through spiritual battles, face challenges and trials. No one's going to be able to fight our battles in our stead and give us the same growth that we experience when we make those decisions ourselves. We all face different decisions in different stages, different phases of life, starting from the youngest. And in Ephesians 6, it mentions that we can't leave out any piece of this armor of God that he's offering to us. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God," Paul writes, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." As parents, we, in a sense, have an opportunity to allow our children to grow and to be ready to take on their own this opportunity to withstand, to go and stand for God and his word, to face the same battles that we face one day. But there's a time for that. There's a time of preparation. And we must be vigilant as we try to prepare our families and protect our families in these days and the days ahead. We seek to go on to perfection. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. But we can't let sin creep in and expect the armor of God to be effective. We must continually grow as we go through these different phases of development, spiritual development, as we seek to exemplify the character that God wants us to have, which is godly character. And we must go on. We must put out sin always and seek the highest standard, that which Christ Jesus set for us. We are called to something very special. Let's go now to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And when we think of these things in light of our responsibility for our families, I hope it takes another dimension. It's not our own battle alone, but we've been entrusted with our children. We've been given these children, these grandchildren, in some of your cases, so that we could have an influence on them. And they're very important to God. Just as it's mentioned several times in Deuteronomy, the next generation should never be ignored, should always be remembered. And that involves these links between family members. If secularism, if atheism, if materialism creep into the family, those links between family members will weaken. Our focus will be elsewhere. But God always points back to the importance of the family. And He's creating a family. He's creating a spiritual family. And we are called at this time to be part of that spiritual family one day. I hear some newborn babes right now. And it says here in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But the verse I was seeking is down in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, what would it be like if we didn't have God's truth? What would we have to stand on? How much hope would we have if we heard about a nuclear war breaking out in the world? World War III. What would we stand on? What would hold us up? What would keep us going? What would motivate us to live a good life, knowing right and wrong? Verse 10 says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The people of God. The people of God are right here in this room. The people of God have been called at this time to come out of this world, to put its influences aside, and to draw near to God. We'll conclude now in Matthew 24. And we think about the fact that this world, even though it's so prevalent and it wants to be in our mind all the time through all these devices and all these news sources, this world is passing away. I'll just quote from 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, little children, in the last hour, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And then it goes on to say, verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. We have that to look forward to. Something that goes on beyond the worries, the concerns, the wars, and rumors of wars in this world today. So we'll conclude in Matthew 24, verse 30 and verse 31 with some hope. Because truly we need to be focused on what's beyond this world, focused on God's kingdom. But we also need to act and stand for our families today. Satan and his wiles are nonstop at all ages, in all parts of our lives, wherever we allow them. Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let us focus on this. As we approach the Feast of Trumpets this year, as we approach God's fall holy days, let's focus not on the things that would try to distract us from this plan that teaches us about ourselves, teaches us about the true God of this universe. Let us not be distracted by the wars and the rumors of wars, but let us focus on the coming King, our Savior, Jesus Christ.